It's good to be back with you, and it's good for us to return to the book of Acts this week. Just by way of heads up, next week we're excited to have Nathan Lee in the pulpit. Nathan married our own Kathy Blankenship Lee, and so we're looking forward to their returning and being with us, and he will open God's Word. He's a pastor in Duluth, Minnesota, so we are just eager for them to return to us, and that'll be the first time we've had opportunity to hear him open God's Word to us. Well, today we're in Acts chapter 8, and if you're familiar with the book of Acts and you've been with us, you know that at the outset, Jesus, in giving his primary instruction to his disciples, also gives us the outline of the book of Acts in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where he tells his disciples that they're going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then finally to the ends of the earth. And up through Acts chapter 7, the disciple band has been there in Jerusalem, and that's where the gospel has been. And it's actually been several years now since the resurrection of Jesus. We're not exactly sure how long it's been, but it's been several years, and there's been a lot that's gone on in Jerusalem, but the gospel really hasn't moved out from Jerusalem at this particular point. And so we come to Acts chapter 8, which is really the chapter that's all about the gospel going to Samaria, and we'll focus on the first half of this today. We'll really pick up in verse 4, but for the sake of context, we'll begin our reading in verse 1, and you'll remember that Saul is responding here to the execution of Stephen, who had just been stoned. So let's give our attention to the Lord in prayer before we read these words. Let's pray. Lord, your word is true, and we thank you that people in Samaria received your word for what it really is, as we'll hear today. We pray that you would give grace that we might do the same as well, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word, which we pray he would write on our hearts today and forever. This is a fitting text for us to have before us in the first Lord's Day of the new year, because so often one of the things we're grateful for as we settle into a new year, having been with family and having a somewhat irregular schedule over the holidays, is we look forward to things kind of returning to normal. And that's often, we might even say usually, a very good thing. But what we see in this text is that the Lord intentionally jars his people. He sees his people who are at this particular moment stuck in history. He's given them his command that they're to go, they're to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, and then beyond that to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But things have become lodged in place here in Jerusalem, and they seem to be happily talking about the gospel and sort of going around in circles, whether they're Hellenists or Hebraic people. But there hasn't been a lot of change, and the word of the Lord isn't being fulfilled. And what we see the Lord purposing to do in this passage at a major breakpoint in the book of Acts is to cause his name to be made known to the ends of the earth. And you see in verse 8 that one of the Lord's purposes, and one that's highlighted here in this chapter, is that the Lord wanted to bring joy to the Samaritans, and he wanted to bring joy to the nations of the earth. And we understand that the Lord Jesus is committed to making the nations joyful through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he will do it whatever it takes. And sometimes that means that it's going to make life uncomfortable for us. And as we look at this passage, we're going to look at it today under two basic headings, two halves. First of all, we see that the Lord is committed to making the nations joyful, and he's going to break barriers to do it. And then secondly, verses 14 and following, we see that he does this through the power of the Holy Spirit. Another way in which you might think about this is in the first half, we'll see how it is that the Lord removes external barriers so that the gospel goes to another people group, to another ethnicity like the Samaritans. And then secondly, we'll see how he ensures that we understand that that really has to be not merely a geographic work, but it's a spiritual work that takes place in the heart. And the Lord wants us to understand that we're not to be too settled into our own routines, such that we miss his calling upon our lives to make his purposes come to pass and that the nations might rejoice. So as we look at the first half of this chapter, we see that Jesus is committed to making the nations joyful. He's committed to making the Samaritans joyful in this place. And the first thing that we observe is in verse 4, that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. The apostles are still there in Jerusalem, and all of the rest of the people are scattered. Now, notice here that the Lord is so committed to his plan that he's willing to put people in a very uncomfortable place. We have to be ready for the fact that the Lord may, in fact, work violently in our own lives so that his greater purposes are accomplished. What is it that had just happened? Stephen, who was a marvelous worker for the Lord, a zealous young man, had been put to death. He had been stoned through the hands of Saul and the other Jewish leaders there, and that caused a great persecution to spring up, which scattered people from Jerusalem. This is what the Lord does when his people become immovable and begin to lose vision for the world that he has vision and plans for. And you all know what happens when something in your life gets stuck. Your car gets stuck on the side of the road. You cancel all of the rest of your plans in life because you have one mission. It's to get that vehicle moving again, and it's to get you to the places you need to be. But you recognize when that happens that life is going to change, and the things that you had planned for today and maybe even for tomorrow or the next couple of days are going to be altered just a little. And you do that willingly because you know there are bigger purposes to be accomplished. And this is what the Lord does in the lives of his people. He's perhaps even doing it right now in your life and in my life in various ways. Sometimes we look around, we ask, why is the Lord upsetting our plans so much and bringing so much suffering into our lives? We look at the example in our own community here of Tyler Trent, who went to be with the Lord last week. What parent would wish that their 20-year-old son would have cancer and ultimately die? No one. And yet the Lord was pleased through even the evil of cancer to magnify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ through that young man's witness, so that hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands and even millions of people would have their eyes lifted up to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was his hope and who is his trust. The Lord is about this kind of work in our community and in our midst, and he's doing it even in our lives. The question is, will we embrace the various trials and difficulties of our lives as understanding that the Lord is using these to sanctify us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ and to move us in certain ways to cause his glory to be made known to others who would not hear of his glory? Well, we see then specifically how this is worked out. In verse 5, we see that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Philip was one of the seven. He was one of the seven deacons who were appointed in chapter 6. In Acts chapter 21, we see that he is known as an evangelist. He's one who begins his ministry career, as it were, in the diaconate, and he's later appointed. We don't know exactly when, but he's appointed to this office in the New Testament of evangelist. He was one specifically charged and commissioned as one of the preachers that would work with and would follow after the apostles. And so Philip himself is one of these who goes down to the city of Samaria, and it's really a region rather than one particular city. We don't know exactly which of these places it would be, but one of their leading cities, presumably, and proclaimed to these people the Christ. And the very fact that he would go indicates the violent work, as it were, that the Lord is doing here, because this verse is one of the most remarkable in the New Testament. There is a great boundary that's being crossed here, a great chasm that is being leaped. And what is this? Well, you know, if you know anything about the Samaritans, that they were hated by the Jews. Their history goes back to the days, really, of the 10 kingdoms being split from the two about 1,000 years earlier in the days of Rehoboam. And ultimately then the Samaritan people were from some of those 10 tribes. They were the weakest of those left behind when the Assyrians took those 10 tribes captive, and they began to populate the land with people from other places, and these intermarried, and so the Samaritan people were born. This is about 37 miles from Jerusalem. That would be to Mount Gerizim, which is the place of their worship. So they're really not very far. They're basically right next door to these historic Jews, but they were half-breeds. They were mongrels. They were undesirable people to almost everyone around them, and several hundred years earlier, they had made a total break from the Jewish people by establishing Mount Gerizim as their own place of worship. Now, you may know that this group of people also believed only in the five books of Moses as their Bible, and they had cast off the rest of the Old Testament for obvious reasons. It included history that wouldn't be particularly favorable to them in their particular outlook on life. So they claimed to worship Yahweh. They claimed to worship the true God there at Mount Gerizim. And you'll remember as well that Jesus had had various dealings with the Samaritans. You think of the fact that he went to a well where he met the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, and she had believed. Now, it's quite interesting to think about the fact that she would have in all likelihood been here if she were still alive and had only been a couple of years, but was in all likelihood here to listen to Philip preaching. she may have been recruiting people from her village and from her town to come hear these words about Christ that were being spoken because she already knew him personally. But we also see in Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 9 that as Jesus had been going through Samaria, he was rejected by the Samaritans. So there wasn't any sort of wholesale love for the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of Jesus. And Jesus, of course, had highlighted the great bifurcation that there had been between these two groups of people in one of his most famous parables. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a parable that highlights just how despicable these people were, this ethnicity was to the Jews. They didn't want to go there. They really had no love for this particular ethnicity. But the Lord Jesus had told the apostles they were supposed to go there at the outset of the book of Acts, and they hadn't. Now, this is not explicit in the text, but it's implicit here that for us, we ought to think about the kinds of people that we're not all that likely to go minister to. The kinds of people that we just hesitate to move toward. Perhaps it's disabled people because it's just sort of awkward and we don't know what to do with them. Perhaps it's people of other races and skin colors that the world instructs us beneath the veneer of political correctness to hate and to see as different. Perhaps it's people who speak other languages. Perhaps it's people who just come from a different background and lifestyle than that from which we come. And this can sometimes be expressed in terms of socioeconomically looking down on people. It can also be true in reverse, that those who are less advantaged to look at those who have more with a perspective of disdain and of hatred. And what the Lord Jesus shows us here is that he is Lord of all, and his commitment is to make the nations joyful, even people who are different than we are. And as we meditate on that, as you think about who are the people that I frankly really don't want to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're honest with ourselves, I mean, those thoughts cross my mind just as well as they do yours. You look at someone and you think, oh no, what if the Lord brings that guy to Jesus Christ? I mean, there would be so much work that would have to be done, so much progress. If we're honest, that's how we think. And what the Lord shows us in this passage is we really better be careful and ask that the Lord would change our hearts now so that we're ready to go, or the Lord may very well be pleased, just as he did here in the first three verses, to radically alter our life circumstances in ways that are not comfortable for us, so that we go. And we need to rejoice even in that when it happens. To be asking the question, what are you doing, Lord? And how is it that you want to make the nations joyful and me more joyful through my discomfort? Well, the Lord raises up Philip to go, and he goes across this bridge, as it were, to Samaria, and he proclaims to them the Christ. This is the central theme of the message as the Lord is breaking down these barriers. He doesn't commission cultural studies and socioeconomic evaluations and so forth. He doesn't try to pull people together for town halls to see how they might work out their differences. No, what is it that Philip focuses on? He preaches to them the Christ. And no doubt in preaching to the Samaritans, he showed them how it was that there would be a prophet like unto Moses, whom they did believe in, that was going to come and proclaim good news to them. So he does this, and we see in verse 6 that the crowds with one accord paid attention. And the tense here gives the sense that this was happening over a period of time. It wasn't just that he came and preached one message to them and there was radical change, but that there was a soaking of the gospel. He continues to preach, and with one accord, they're paying attention to what was being said. They heard him, verse 6 says. They saw the signs that he did as the gospel's going into this new place. He's performing signs like Jesus and the apostles. Unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying out with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. This is what happens when the Christ is proclaimed and when people believe. When those barriers are taken away And Emmanuel is presented to people, even those who seem to be far off. It brings joy. This is why Jesus came. And you see the contrast of what they were receiving with what they had had up until this point. Look at verse 9. In contrast to Philip, there's this man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city. This is divination. It would have been the stuff of the occult. We're not talking about sleight of hand tricks here. We're not talking about tricks that he would play with cards. No, he was invoking spiritual powers upon people, much like Pharaoh's wise men of old. He was involved in demonic kinds of things, and he was using whatever power he had to amaze people. And so he'd practiced magic. He had amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they'd all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." So they'd given their attention to him. But notice the fact that many were still possessed with evil spirits. They were paralyzed. They were hurting. They were an aching, lonely people who had been cut off from all hope. And in contrast to that, they listened to the word of Philip, who was proclaiming the word of God. They saw the signs that he did, and instead of seeing the power of Simon, who claimed to be great, they saw the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was proclaimed as risen from the dead, and it was in him that they believed. And so verse 12 tells us that they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. People believed the Lord Jesus Christ. They were baptized, men and women, by Philip as they witnessed the power of God. Now, before we sort of get lost in the fact that God sometimes makes life difficult for us so that joy might come to others, we need to recognize there is true fruit that comes. God never asks us to suffer. He never asks us to give up more than he gives back to us. The Lord calls us to endure difficulty in life for the sake of his name. Why? Well, it's because the Lord Jesus has done this on behalf of his people already. Any difficulty or discomfort we may endure in this life is nothing compared to what our Savior endured when he went to the cross. And this is the Savior who is now raised from the dead. He is the one who is great and who is proclaimed as great. And when the people of Samaria saw the same reality that you and I should be seeing every day, they repented of their sin. They believed the gospel. They were baptized. This is what brought their joy. It was the Lord Jesus Christ delivering them from the sort of things that Simon could never have delivered them from. And as we begin a new year, we need to have our eyes lifted to this same Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to be asking ourselves the question, how does the Lord want Acts 8 to still be fulfilled today? What are the people groups that we haven't gone to yet? Maybe here within the city. Who are the people, maybe even within our own congregation, that we haven't reached out to as we ought? Because we just think of them as being a little too far removed from me, for me to really be able to connect with them. Or what is it that the Lord would have us to do in sending people out to other parts of this nation so that they might glorify the name of the Lord? Or what about the ends of the earth that still need to hear about this glorious Savior? Will there be sacrifices? Yes, there will be sacrifices. But the Lord Jesus has already made the greatest sacrifice. And so when he calls us to give ourselves, like these who were scattered and like Philip, he calls us to do so with hope, knowing that he promises that there will be a great return on this investment. The nations will be made glad. The Lord will break through these barriers. He will magnify his name. But we might look at this and say, well, okay, if that's what needs to happen, then let's start putting some plans together. let's start sort of working externally or even materially to make these things happen. Let's put together a plan and a formula, and if we just do the right stuff, then God will honor it and good things will happen. As we move into the second part of this chapter, we see that the Lord wanted his people to know that he is the God who is making the nations joyful by the power of his Spirit. And we see this in verse 14 because the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, and then they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some people who take a passage like this to say that there must be a second blessing that comes to the people of God. You're saved, first of all, by believing in Jesus, but there's a second blessing that you have to wait for, and that is the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit had obviously already been at work among these people in regenerating them, in changing hearts and lives. But he hadn't been poured out with power and in fullness as he had been in the day of Pentecost. And what we see the Lord doing here is not pouring out a second blessing that is the norm in salvation, but he does something that he records for us at key points in the book of Acts. When the gospel goes to a new place, when it crosses a new boundary, it does so with signs and wonders and with a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit so that everyone would know that Jesus is continuing his work. So it happened in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Jerusalem, Judea, we're hearing the word of the Lord. Now it goes to Samaria. The same thing happens. And you'll notice here, this is not an individual event. It doesn't happen just to one individual at one particular time. But the Lord gathers his people together and he pours his Holy Spirit out upon them in a special way so that the apostles could see it and so that even Simon could see it, as we see in this particular place. It's not recorded for us how that was expressed. Likely in speaking in tongues, and likely with the gift of prophecy, which were the things that had happened there in Acts chapter 2. We see it happening again in Acts chapter 10, when the gospel begins to go then to the Gentiles, to Cornelius, a God-fearer who was a Gentile, and we'll cover that as we come to it. And then also in Acts chapter 19, there's a similar public display of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to testify to a new frontier, as it were, that Jesus is Lord, he's risen from the dead, he's promised to pour out his Holy Spirit, and he's no respecter of persons. He gives this to all, gives him to all who would put their trust in him. And so there's this delay between verses 13 and 14. Why is it that the Lord causes this delay to come to pass? Well, it is presumably so that we don't simply believe that Philip had gone beyond what the Lord had commissioned or something like that, nor that he had simply worked mechanically or with a formula, as we've already mentioned, to see the gospel go forward. No, the Lord wanted the apostles to be brought in so that these who had been commissioned by Jesus would be part of seeing this new group of people receive the Holy Spirit, receive the gospel in power. And so it's a remarkable thing then that Peter and John would be brought in for this event, because if you think back to Luke chapter 9, you'll remember that when the Samaritans rejected Jesus, James and John were there, and they said to Jesus, "Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven on them? Do you want us to order up a little burnt toast, Lord, just so that the nations can see that you have power and that you reign?" And Jesus said no. Or at least not yet. Because you remember, at least in Acts chapter 2, how was the Spirit visibly evident when he came at Pentecost? Tongues of fire that landed on the apostles. And now what do Peter and John have the privilege of doing as they go back to Samaria? These people that they had hated personally, that they had wanted Jesus to bring fire down on. Now the Lord Jesus says, you bring fire down upon them, as it were. you pray that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And they receive the power of God, but not in the way that Peter and John had originally expected it so many months before. They lay their hands on these people, and he, that is the Holy Spirit, verse 16, notice the personal nature of the Holy Spirit. He fell upon them, these who had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they received the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful thing it is when the Lord changes the hearts of his apostles. What a beautiful thing it is when the Lord changes our hearts so that the people we previously hated, we now love, and we want to see, experience the full power of the Holy Spirit as he works in the lives of people. Well, Simon saw this, and he sees something that is merely tangible from his perspective, signs and wonders being done. And you'll notice back in verse 13 that Simon, when he believed, he had continued with Philip. The word for continued is the word for glued to or adhered. He sang that little song, you and me, baby, stuck like glue. That was how he had attached himself to Philip. Why? What was his motive? Well, it was because he wanted to learn Philip's tricks, as it were. And now he sees Peter and John come, and they lay their hands on these people, and the Holy Spirit comes, and he says, wow, this is easy. It must just cost a little more than what I have been known to spend earlier. So he offers them money. He says, give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. You see, he thinks it's something that's merely mechanical. It's something that can be manipulated. And what is Peter's response? He reminds Simon, and he reminds us, the true nature of the Lord's work as he makes the nations glad. It's not that he simply gives people stuff or power, but he gives them himself. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. The Phillips translation says something like this, to hell with you and your money. That's a fairly literal translation, because you thought you could purchase the work of God. Now, this, of course, is where we get the term simony, which is the concept that you can buy or sell church offices, which has a long history over the last 2,000 years of the church. Thomas Aquinas puts it this way. He says, simony is a deliberate design of selling or buying for a temporal price something spiritual or annexed to the spiritual. And what Peter goes on to say here is that it's not just that he thought he could buy this with money, but he says, your heart, in verse 21, is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. You see the emphasis here. Why does the Lord present Simon to us? It's not just so he can give us an example of the first recorded heretic. But he does it because he wants us to see that the gospel, even as it goes to make the nations glad, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the Spirit at work in the lives of people to turn them from darkness to light, to turn them from sorrow to joy. And look at what Peter says is true of this man's whole spirit and countenance in verse 23. He says, I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Quite the opposite of the joy that had come to this city in verse 4. This guy is miserable because he simply wants God to be at his beck and call. He thinks, if I give enough to God in the offering plate, then God will hear my prayers. Or if I do certain good things for God or for his people, then I'll be in the good graces of the church or of the Lord. Not so. To hell with you and your money. As Peter says here to Simon, there's something deeper that is necessary, and he calls Simon to repent. And if we think that the good news of the gospel is anything other than this work of Jesus Christ that is proclaimed to us, received by faith, and believed by the power of the Holy Spirit, then we've missed the boat. And it can be easy for us to do that, to actually have the attitude that Simon had when we don't want to go to the ends of the earth and we don't want to go to the people that we dislike. It can also be true when we take the approach that we're going to take matters into our own hands and we're going to make the gospel happen in the lives of people. Either of those shows that we're man-centered rather than God-centered. And the whole point of this interaction with Simon is that the Lord must be at work in people's hearts. So it's one thing for us to think about how the Lord may jar us at this part of the new year to cause us to reach more people, people who are uncomfortable to us. But the first question that really has to be asked as we come to the end of this text is, where are we? Where are our hearts? You'll notice here that Peter calls Simon to repentance in verse 22. And then in verse 24, Simon answers, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." We're left without Simon repenting in this text. Simon is simply scared, first of all, of the consequences. He's not really dealing with the heart of the matter. He just wants the external realities that Peter has spoken of to not come to pass. And secondly, all he does is he asks for Peter to pray for him. Dear friends, there are certain things that the Lord does and certain ways in which the Lord works that no one else can bring to pass for you. There is business that you must do before the Lord in your own heart of hearts. Just a few weeks ago, there was a woman I was sharing the gospel with, and she was greatly under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. She recounted her sins to me, and we went through the gospel, the great exchange that there is, that as we put our faith in Christ, He takes our sins and we receive His righteousness. And she was glad to hear that news. And we talked then about how the Lord promises that when we confess our sins, He's faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I then asked her, have you ever done that? Have you ever confessed your sin? And she paused and she said, "No, I never have." I said, "Well, that would be the next step. And that's something that I can't do for you. It's something that you have to engage in with the Lord Himself." There are probably people here in this room today who need to do that same work for the very first time in their hearts as they engage with the living God. God is the one who has given us His Son. He's the one who ultimately changes hearts, but faith must be a personal thing that you express. That was what was required here of Simon. And as we see from this text, he was not willing at this point in time to repent. And as we know from church history, Simon never repented, but actually became a great opponent of the living God for the rest of his days. May that not be true of us here today. But you need to recognize that if you stand in Simon's place and you only think about the work of God as something maybe that Jesus did in the past or something that the church is engaged in now, you haven't engaged the message as it ought to be engaged. And you're called this day to repent. And I'm happy to say that that woman with whom I was speaking heard me beginning to pray for her, and then she began to pray herself. And she began to confess her sin to the living God. And you know what the Lord did for her on that day? He brought joy to her heart, even as she only had less than a week to live. But the Lord took her from a life that had been filled with much bitterness to a life that was filled with joy and with peace that continues now and forevermore because of the work of our glorious Savior. And that's what He did for the Samaritans. And Simon is put in contrast to that here so that we would see that there is serious business for us to do in our own heart of hearts, even as we pray that the Lord would break down barriers in our community and around the world. We recognize that the first barrier that has to be broken down is the barrier in our own hearts. So may the Lord give us grace so that we would repent and turn to him by faith. Let's pray. Lord, you know that we are so often a hard-hearted people. And even if we're not hard-hearted in the sense of never having believed, our hearts often, perhaps even unintentionally, become hard and we become stagnant. We become unwilling to reach out to people around us. We become unfamiliar with making sacrifices for the sake of your name and for the sake of your glory. And we pray, O God, that you would use this passage to wake us up, to cause us to see that you are accomplishing your work of bringing joy to the nations. And we pray that you would do that to us by breaking down all barriers to the gospel, not only around the world, but in our own hearts, so that there might be great joy in this city. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.